Do keep your Bibles open there at Romans chapter 8, and let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is the Spirit who gives life, and he is the Spirit through whom you speak to give life. And so, Father, by your Spirit today, would you renew and revitalize us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Mother's Day, as much as any other day, we can see how important parents are. So whether good or bad, our relationship with our parents, more than perhaps any other relationship, informs and defines us as people. Wonderfully, there are exceptions, but the general principle is, isn't it, if you have a strong, secure, healthy relationship with parents, then that leads to you to grow up into strong, secure, happy individuals. That's what all the research says. And yet, if you have, conversely, if you have an insecure, unhealthy relationship, then sadly that has a knock-on effect in later life, doesn't it? As some of us will know all too acutely. But the wonderful truth of this passage before us today, and the big thing that I want you to take away this morning, is that at the heart of the universe is a strong, secure parental relationship. It's not a mother and son, it's a mother and a child, it's a father and child. But it's a relationship that is available to every single one of us here this morning. And it's a relationship that if we grasp, will ensure that we grow up as strong, secure, healthy individuals. Assured of our place in God's family as his children for eternity. Remember, that's what this whole chapter 8 of Romans is about. It's about giving us confidence, of taking us from kind of fingers-crossed Christians who hope for the best to all-in, safe, secure, confident Christians. We see that from how the chapter begins, and that wonderful promise for the Christian that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No guilt, no judgment, just peace. And we see it from where he ends up in verse 39, right at the end of the chapter. Look down and see what it says, how it speaks of that there is now nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wonderful promises. Great cause for confidence. And last week we saw how we can have that confidence. That even while we still experience a sin and its consequences in death, we've seen that by showing that if we're a Christian, if we've trusted in Christ today, then we have his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives life. We have him living in us, renewing our minds, our desires and our wills, giving us hearts that want to please God, giving us life. Now that leads to, a battle, a tension, if you like, between those renewed minds, our new desires redirected to God and captured by his Spirit, and our flesh, our sinful nature that continues to hang around, sadly. That old part of me which is hostile to God, which we want to get rid of, and which we're to put to death, but still present in our members. But we saw even that battle, rather than being a sign of discouragement and doubt, is actually a source of assurance. That we are alive by the Spirit, that a change is happening, that we have a kind of spiritual pulse, if you like. Corpses don't fight for life, But if we are, then we are alive. And that, therefore, if the Spirit who gives life is in us, if we see that, then actually we can be assured that not only do we have life now, but we will have it physically in the future. That the God who gives life now will also give life to our mortal bodies in the future. That's verse 11. So the presence of the Spirit gives us confidence. But we see this morning that it's not just what he's in, by what he's doing in us, that he's giving us life, that he's renewing our minds and changing our hearts and enabling us to fight and to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's not only in that that we get confidence, but also in who we are by the Spirit. Or perhaps better maybe, whose we are. The relationship we have with God by his Spirit. That the Spirit confirms our place in God's family as his children. That's our first point and the kind of big point, if you like, we to get. That all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. It's there in verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. See, that's the wonderful truth. That if God's Spirit has come and taken up residency in your heart, then he has given you an unalterably new status. That of being a child of God. Some older translations that you may have or may be familiar with speak of sons of God. Now, that is not because they're being sexist. It's what it literally says in the Greek, and that's not because it's written in a patriarchal time when women had no value. We see the way that Jesus treats women is radically different. The reason it speaks of sons of God is not to exclude women, but because it reminds us of how we become children of God. You see, we become children of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, when the Spirit, when he comes to unite us to Jesus. He joins us by faith with Christ so that we are in Christ. Do you remember those two realms? When the Spirit brings us from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ, unites us to Christ so that we are in him, so that what's true about him is true about us. So we saw last week in verse 9 how the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. And that if we have the Spirit of Christ, then we belong to Christ. So much so that we can say, beginning of verse 10, that Christ is in us. So we're in Christ and Christ is in us. You can't get kind of closer relationship than that, can you? And it's through the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, living in us, that we too become sons of God. So you see, to call us sons of God is not to sexist or to deny women a place. It's actually to remind us all, whether male or female, that our status is now the same as Christ, that we come to God in Christ no longer as strangers to him, but as his beloved son, his beloved child of God. And as we come with all of the blessings and all of the benefits that Jesus himself shares and enjoys as the perfect Son of God. If you look down at verse 15, you see what's quite a strange phrase in terms of, it says about brought about your, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And there's a little helpful footnote there that describes how that this is a word, a Greek word, which was a legal word, just like condemnation was. But here, adoption to sonship is one Greek word which was used to convey the legal status of someone who'd been adopted. You see, when in the Roman times, there had been lots of people who were associated to a wealthy landowner. that have been slaves and servants, but not necessarily badly treated, not shackled, but actually key members of the family, of the household, cared for and supported by the master. There have been patrons, people who the master supported and educated. There have been relatives living there, all receiving kind of protection and provision from the master of the house. But all those were different to being adopted. You see, when you're adopted, you receive the full status. It's not just that you have a kindly man who is a kind of a sort of master who's giving you what you need. But no, now, if you're adopted, you are brought into that family fully and completely, so that your status is equal with his own children. The same benefits, the same status, the same inheritance. All the same, equal. And the amazing truth is that we, by God's Spirit, have obtained that new status. In Christ, we've been adopted so that now we have exactly the same status as Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? That we are the beloved children of God. Equal even with Christ, because we are in Christ. And we can see that new status in how we can approach him. I don't know if you remember the Queen's Jubilee celebrations from a few years back now. They had that big concert on the Mall, didn't they? And all sort of Gary Barlow organised, and it was a wonderful time. And then Prince Charles got up to give his speech. And he stood there in front of all the crowds, and he starts it off, and he said, "Your Majesty, Mummy. Your Majesty, Mummy." And once you get over the kind of weirdness of a 60-year-old man saying to his 90-year-old mum, "Mummy," there is something very touching, isn't it, about that? Your Majesty, well, that's what we would all call her. If we came to see the Queen, we would bow and we would say, "Your Majesty." Speaking of her supreme authority, the fact that she sits on the throne and she rules over us. Yet Charles could call her Mummy. Only one of four people who could do that. Speaking firsthand of that maternal relationship that he's enjoyed, the intimacy, the care he's received from her. Well, the Christian can approach God and say, "Your Majesty, Abba, Father." You see, unshakably, immeasurably, and eternally, that relationship is ours. Our status has changed if we are a Christian person here this morning. We are now, without doubt, children of God, with the same relationship with God as Jesus himself. In the same way that Jesus can say, "Abba, Father," we can say, "Abba, Father." We have the same relationship, the same intimacy, the same access. But it is really hard to imagine that, isn't it? We think, really? That my relationship with the Father is exactly the same as the Son. Equal. That I'm as loved as much by God as God loves Jesus Christ. That those words that he says, as he says, "This is my Son whom I loved, with him I am well pleased," is what he says of me. You see, we find that hard to grasp because we know ourselves, don't we? We know what we're like. We know, as we've just confessed our sins, we know that we're not perfect. So how can he love us like the perfect Son of God? But that is the wonderful truth, that our status, our status before God is exactly the same as Jesus Christ. Because it's not based on you and what you do, but it's based on God and his choice to adopt you. And it's based on Jesus Christ and his obedience for you. So that when we are in Christ, by faith, through his Spirit, that he looks on us and he sees Jesus Christ. He sees his perfect, obedient Son with whom he loves and with whom he's well pleased. That is our status. And it is really important that we hold on to that. Because that isn't always our experience, is it? And that's our second point. Though our status is that we are children of God, our experience is also to be as children of God. Our experience as children of God. You see, because we are children of God, because that is true of us, then that is to shape the way that we live. You see, at verse 15, it says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship." You see, that's the problem, isn't it? We often don't live as children, but as slaves. And the mark of a slave is fear. You see, that there's always that requirement of obedience. So that may lead you as a slave to duty. That we know our master to be a hard taskmaster, so we have to kind of prize blessings out of him. We work hard, we toil in the hope to receive praise. Or maybe it's that we fear obedience, fear punishment. That we fear that if we don't do the right thing, then we will be punished, that we will in some way feel the whip. Or we maybe fear of rejection. That if I don't do a good enough job, then, well, maybe I'll be sort of sold on or passed off. No longer part of his family, his household. But the point is, if we are children of God, if we have a spirit of adoption, then we have that completely different relationship. We are not a slave, but a child. And the heart of a relationship between parent and child should be one of love and pleasure. Love and pleasure. You see, again, that's it in the what God says about Jesus, isn't it? With you, whom I love, and with whom I'm well pleased. The parent loves the child, gives unconditionally to the child. Again, Mother's Day is the time to remember that, isn't it? It's so key. So we think through what mums give up. I was listening to the radio yesterday, and they were talking about how when you become a mum, you suddenly realise how much your mum did for you. You didn't realise until then, but when you become one, you suddenly find out all the stuff that you took for granted. The time, the love, the care, the sleepless nights, the patience, the bearing of burdens, as the worries and anxieties of the children you take upon yourself. That is to be the heart of a parent's relationship to a child. I think it's a challenge, isn't it, as we think about God the Father or God as a parent, to think how much do we love our children like that, or are we tempted to be more like a slave master? We see the perfect example here. But then the response is, isn't it, from the child, is one of desiring to please the parent. Doing what they say, being like them. That phrase, like father, like son, is often a negative one, isn't it? But actually, it can be a really positive one. We say, it's like father like son, as if it's something wrong. But I was in McDonald's the other week, and there was a father and son sitting next to me, and you saw them, and you thought, well, actually, the son is exactly like the father. He wanted to be like him in every way. He sat like him. He talked like him. He clearly just wanted to be like his dad. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That is the desire of the child, to please the parent, to obey, and to show response for that love that they've received. And that's what we're to be like as children of God. We've received the greatest love, the greatest gift that we could ever have received. Just a few chapters earlier, in chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that God demonstrates his love in the fact that Christ died for us. And if we know that love that's made us children of God, then we want to now please him. Not out of fear of the consequences, but from a place of security and love, a desire to please our loving Heavenly Father. Again, think of Jesus Christ as the example. He's the perfect example of a child and a father-parent relationship. The beloved Son, always perfectly loved by his Father, and who in response always seeks to please his Father. It's striking that that phrase, Abba Father, I've already said, is a sort of intimate term. Abba, sort of sometimes translated daddy, it has a bit more reverence than that. It's not sort of a kind of chummy title, but it shows the intimacy. And it's not used very often in the Bible, but when it appears on the lips of Jesus, it is very striking. Because Jesus says it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there, he's facing the cross, he knows the cost that's going to be, the greatest sacrifice, as he drinks the cup of God's wrath. And he prays to his Father. And he says, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done. You can't get a better, greater example of that obedience of a child to a father, a submission to his Father's will completely, even to the point of death. Not out of fear, but out of confidence of his relationship as his son. Well, that's how our relationship has changed as Christian people. That cry, Abba Father, is now the cry of our hearts. As we move from that position of no relationship with God whatsoever, no hope in the world, to being his children. As I was preparing, a friend pointed me to an article which shares a couple's experience of adoption. And it kind of powerfully conveys that sort of change of experience of when we're adopted as God's children. So I'm going to read it out. It's quite long, but I think it'll be helpful. It goes like this. The creepiest sound I ever heard was nothing at all. My wife, Maria, and I stood in the hallway of an orphanage somewhere in the former Soviet Union. On the first of two trips required for our petition to adopt, orphanage staff led us down a hallway to greet the 2 1-year-olds we hoped would become our sons. The horror wasn't the squalor and the stench, although we at times stifled the urge to vomit and weep. The horror was the quiet of it all. The place was more silent than a funeral home by night. I stopped and pulled on Maria's elbow. Why is it so quiet? The place is filled with babies. Both of us compared the stillness with the buzz and punctuated squeals that came from our church nursery back home. Here, if we listened carefully enough, we could hear babies rocking themselves back and forth, the crib slats gently bumping against the walls. These children did not cry, because infants eventually learn to stop crying if no one ever responds to their calls for food, for comfort, for love. No one ever responded to these children, so they stopped. The silence continued as we entered the boys' room. We read them books filled with words they couldn't understand, about saying goodnight to the moon and cows jumping over the same. But there were no cries, no squeals, no groans. Every day we left at the appointed time in the same way we had entered, in silence. On the last day of the trip, Maria and I arrived at the moment we had dreaded since the minute we received our adoption referral. We had to tell the boys goodbye, as by law we had to return to the United States and wait for the legal paperwork to be completed before returning to pick them up for good. After hugging and kissing them, we walked out of the quiet hallway as Maria shook with tears. And that's when we heard the scream. Little Maxim fell back in his crib and let out a guttural yell. It seemed he knew, maybe for the first time, that he would be heard. On some primal level, he knew he had a father and a mother now. I will never forget how the hairs on my arms stood up as I heard the yell. I was struck, maybe for the first time, by the force of the Abba cry passages in the New Testament. I was surprised by how little I'd gotten it until now. See, that's who we are, who we were before we were Christian people. We were like those orphans, without hope, without love at all. But now that love has been poured out into our hearts. We are now adopted as children of God. And so we cry, Abba, Father. As verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So when we see the Spirit at work in our lives, when we by the Spirit, we desire to please God, when we put to death the misdeeds of the body, when we resist that temptation to click on that website or to share that gossip or to say that cutting word, when we do that act of love or we serve in that way that we don't feel like, or we speak about Jesus to our colleague, we see that we are children of God. And when we feel our weakness and the failure in the battle, and we cry out to God as our Father for help, we see that we are children of God. And what's more, if we know that we are children of God, then we know we have a wonderful future. That's how Paul goes on. As children of God, we are heirs with Christ. That's our future. We are heirs with Christ. If you love those TV shows where they hunt down long-lost heirs and kind of find the missing relatives and reunite them with this fortune, well, this is your passage, because this is what's going on here. Look at verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, just like last week, once again, Paul moves from our present status and experience to our future confidence. The glorious inheritance we have waiting for us. You see, that's the logic, isn't it? Who is it that receives an inheritance? Well, unless your great grandma or whatever decides to give all to the cat's home or whatever, it's normally the children. And that is true here. That if we are now God's children, if we've been adopted in Christ, if we have that legal status equal with Christ, then we will receive the same inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. No distinction between what we receive and what Christ receives, because there's no distinction in status, that we are both fully adopted and so fully heirs. And so what is it we will inherit? Well, everything that God has for his beloved son, Jesus. Everything that the Lord Jesus is and has will be ours. It's amazing to think that, isn't it? That all of us, we are equal with Jesus. And that means equal with one another too, doesn't it? Whoever we are, whatever age or however long we've been coming to being a Christian for, we have that same inheritance, all sharing in Christ's glory. And it is the greatest inheritance. I've been looking at my, been given some documents from my father about about our sort of family tree and things, and I discovered that we had a rich uncle. Well, this is a sort of great uncle a long time ago. He owned a factory in Birmingham, and as was the case in those days, when someone died, their will went into the paper. So we've got the cutting of his will and who got what. And he was very rich. His estate was worth £80,000 back in 1930, which was a lot of money. But he had no family. And so it was distributed amongst various wider family and friends and causes. Well, even that wealth is nothing compared to what we are set to inherit in Christ. And it's not just that we get a bit of it that is kind of split between us all. No, we all get the same. We all get 100% of this glory that is to be revealed. And what is that? Well, it is inheritance of the world, of a new creation. A place described as a place of peace and justice, of a renewed Eden, of a perfect place. Most of all, what we inherit is God himself, living in that place, relationship perfectly with him, that we taste now the first fruits, but we'll receive fully in the future. That is what we have waiting for us. We're going to see more of that next week as we hear about this glory to be revealed. But the point is, it is ours. But again, we need to have that confidence to look forward with surety to that day, because that is not experienced now. Because you see what it says about our present experience? Right at the end there, verse 17, as we share in his sufferings. You see, like so often, the way from to the glory is via the cross, through suffering. Remember, I've spoken about like the Nike tick. You have to go down before you go up. That's what happened to Jesus. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth, to die on a cross, to go to glory. And that is true for us. We experience suffering now. That may be a particular persecution, but I think here in the context it's just this case of living in this world. Living in a fallen world, longing for something better. Living with the flesh and that battle that we've seen. Suffering now as we put to death the misdeeds of the body, as we fight, as it says in verse 13, to put to death the misdeeds of the body so that we will live. Dying to our old ways, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, following Jesus, knowing that the road to glory leads via the cross. But as we'll see next week, it is worth it, because our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. You see, we have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. We can be confident of that because we are children of God. And if we're children of God, we are heirs with Christ. But we continue as we wait to have to patiently keep living as those children of God, seeking to please our Father and crying out to him, Abba, Father, as we wait. Let's pray together. Father, we long for that day when we will receive that inheritance, when we will share that glory fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we marvel at it too, Father, knowing that we do not deserve it, but because of your love. And so, Father, please would you give us confidence as we wait, as we continue to live now, suffering in this world. Father, pray that you give us patience and help us to hold on to that status when it doesn't feel like we are children, when we know that we don't deserve to be your children. Remind us of our status in the Lord Jesus Christ, and remind us of that you now see us as those who are loved and with whom you are well pleased. In Jesus' name. Amen.